Thank you. Thank you so much. Boy, wasn't it good to hear the flutes again? Been a while since we've heard those. And Maddie, so great to have you joining the group, too. So wonderful job. Thank you, Abby, for your song on the piano. Beautiful. Your talents just keep improving and improving. Thank all of you for being here and for all who participated in our service this far this morning. And I'll officially wish you all a Merry Christmas right now. Some of you have already had your Christmas get-together, or at least the present part of it, and you're going to go home and have a meal or something, perhaps today. We did ours yesterday and had a good time with all the kids, and so today will be a quiet down day for us. So, if you go to Matthew chapter 2 this morning, Matthew chapter 2, as we were singing Silent Night, I always think of the little boy who was walking around the house singing Silent Night, and he was young enough that didn't quite get all the words right, and he kept singing Sleep in Heavenly Beans. And finally his sister got annoyed enough at him and spoke up and said, "Listen, dummy, it's not Sleep in Heavenly Beans, it's peas." Anyway, I want to just shift gears a little bit here. I want to start out, probably not the way you would want to start on a Christmas sermon, but just bear with me, okay? Don't get up and leave when this starts to get gloomy, okay? I've got to move from the gloom to the joy, and that's where we're going with this. But in thinking in terms of reality, you know, reality goes on in spite of what the holiday is. There's no timetable for anything that happens in life. And I'm always saddened when a tragedy strikes a family, anytime really, but especially when things happen right around Christmas time or just before Christmas. It just seems to make it a little more worse because the way our hearts are toward one another and toward everything this particular time of year. I grieve for the parents up in Ravenna who lost their two teenage daughters just recently in a tragic car accident after school. And the last I heard, that was their only two children. And so it just is going to be an especially difficult time for them. I always feel bad when I hear an ambulance siren right at Christmas time. I feel bad any time. In fact, whenever I hear an ambulance siren, I have this habit. I just offer a prayer that, "Lord, I hope they're okay. I hope it's not serious." But whenever you hear an ambulance siren on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, I feel a little worse, and I think somebody's Christmas is going to be ruined. Or even in the days leading up to Christmas, I hope they're going to be out of the hospital in time for Christmas. You've had your experiences, I'm sure, and we all have. You know, just a couple of years ago, we sat at Bronson Hospital all Christmas Eve while our grandson was having his appendix taken out. So that's where he spent Christmas Day for the most part, too. I remember, too, years ago, making a hospital call on a snowy Christmas Eve. I was on my way from Kalamazoo back to Fremont to meet my family who was already there, but stopping off at Mary Freebed Hospital and Grand Rapids to make a visit on a teenage girl that night who was suffering from a terrible disease. I'll never forget the Christmas morning being called and going to meet with the Osterman family when Al's mother died that Christmas morning there in front of the Christmas tree and waiting with the family and knowing that that was going to be a difficult time for them from that time and the years that would follow. I'm sympathetic toward anyone who is spending their first Christmas alone or the first Christmas without a loved one or without their spouse. These are tough experiences that bring tears to our eyes and bring hurt to people. And you could tell of similar tragedies you know about or have heard about. I'm not here to dwell on those. I'm just making the point, as I said, that these are the realities of life that don't take a vacation, even when holidays come. But oftentimes when death or tragedy occurs in the life of a Christian, almost always I will have someone tell me, I don't know how people cope with something like this who don't know the Lord. I don't know how people bear it who have no hope as we have in Christ. And I agree wholeheartedly with that. It's our knowledge of Christ and it's our hope that we have in Him that sustains us. So that even though we may hurt and cry and grieve, we're not left despairing. There's an inner peace and an inner strength that we draw on from Christ that keeps us going. It keeps us in the context of hope and encouragement. And when I use the word hope in the Christian context, in the biblical context, we're not talking about wishful thinking, as hope is usually defined. A lot of children had hope coming into Christmas Day that they're going to get this certain thing that they were expecting to get. Some of them, their hopes were fulfilled. Some were dashed. Some have yet to find out today, perhaps. I hope you'll be happy. Either way. But that's not the hope that we're talking about in the Bible, hope for something that might happen or might not happen. Biblically speaking, our hope is defined as assurance based on God's promise. It's assurance based on God's promise. It's something that is settled. It's already been taken care of for us. It's like the gift has already been purchased. It's wrapped. It's got our name on it. We've already been told it's there. It's right there under the tree. It's all yours. That's the way we hope in Jesus Christ. Everything is settled. And that's why we are encouraged. Of course, there have always been those sophisticated skeptics around who attempt to show that our spiritual confidence is not based on reality, that is, reality of God or reality of anything that Jesus Christ may have done. They try to tell us that we are actually relying on an idea of God that we have concocted in our own minds. The German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach said way back in 1841 that God is not a reality outside of us that we can trust and obey. Instead, He is a projection of our own needs into reality. In other words, God doesn't create us. We create God to fit our needs, whatever they might be. So that philosophy says that a tragedy such as the death of a loved one is unbearable for many people if they don't have some kind of hope in an afterlife. And so these people are forced to create a God and to create a heaven to believe in so that they can cope. Therefore, God is made up in the mind of mankind as a way of coping with life and its hardships. But that He is not real. There's no reality of God other than what we create for Him. That's the idea that the skeptics have. Is that true? Are God and heaven and salvation all figments of our own imagination to help us cope with life? Do we cling to some sort of imaginary hope to make death and tragedy a bit more bearable? If that's it, then we've got a big problem. Or could it be that it's the other way around? That sorrow is bearable because we do have a hope. A hope that is anchored in truth, anchored in God. You know, that really is the reality that we have to face every Christmas. Whenever we hear the story of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, where we hear of God the Son coming to this earth as a man for the express purpose of not only living a sinless life and setting an example for us, but more importantly, to die on a cross for sinners like you and me to bear the penalty of our sin so that we could have eternal life, a relationship with Him, be restored from spiritual death to spiritual life. But is all of that true only because we need it to be true? Or is it true whether or not a person chooses to believe it? Well, we are here today, worshiping on this Christmas Sunday morning, because the story is true. We're not here, I trust, because it's a force of habit, or it is Christmas after all. We probably should go to church. No, we're here because the message of Christmas is the message of hope. It's what we hang on to, because it is true. And that's why I bring you to Matthew chapter 2, because Matthew chapter 2 has some bad news, but out of that bad news is hidden a story of good news. Out of this tragedy, we'll see, is a hope that will spring. Hope to rejoice in. That's the title I've given to this message, Hope to Rejoice In. Let me just set the stage here in Matthew chapter 2. This is a passage, a whole chapter here that deals with the story of the Magi, or as we have grown up to know them as, the wise men. These Persian kings from the east who saw the star in the sky and were led to follow that star. How many of them? We don't know. We know there were more than three of them, but there were three different gifts that were given. Some believe there were upwards to 200 wise men or magi. We don't know for sure. That's a lot of camels to be traveling. But they stop off in Jerusalem because they have to inquire. They didn't have Garmins or TomToms, so they had to stop and get some help on make sure they're on the right road. They're following the star, but the star kept saying, recalculating, and not really. But they stop off and visit King Herod because, after all, this one they're going to look for is an infant called the King of the Jews. And Herod, of course, is the current King of the Jews. So let's check in with the current guy, and maybe he knows a little bit about what's going on. So they meet with him. He's very curious. So he calls in the priests and the Levites and inquires of them, hey, what's the deal? What do you know about this King of the Jews? And they go back to the words of the prophets, and they say, well, he's to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod says to the Magi, you head off to Bethlehem, find this child, and come back and report to me. They went to Bethlehem, found the child, didn't come back to Herod, went home a different route. So Herod, of course, is in a rage now. These wise men double-crossed him. And he doesn't know where this so-called King of the Jews is, but he knows he's got to do something about it. So I pick it up at verse 16. Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So his point here is, I can't find him, so we'll just have all the male children age 2 and under put to death. We're sure to get rid of him then. He was a paranoid, crazy individual. Verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, it's interesting that in describing this horrible tragedy, Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, which is actually Jeremiah chapter 31. This is, in fact, if you want to find Jeremiah 31, go ahead and do that if you would, because I want to just look at real briefly a few of those points. But this is one of five different quotes from the Old Testament that Matthew cites in chapters 1 and 2. And that in itself, by quoting from these Old Testament prophecies and applying them to the fulfillment of Christ coming, is just one of the many things that proves that Christianity is not a novelty religion made up in the mind of human beings, but rather it is founded by God Himself long ago and brought to fulfillment brought to completion in Jesus Christ, the Son. And so these words of the ancient prophets that we have recorded in the Gospel of Matthew actually document a link between the two testaments of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that spanned 2,000 years of human history. And that alone, then, attests to the uniqueness and the wonder of this book we call the Bible. This is why our faith is based not upon fable or fiction, but it's based upon truth. It becomes our hope to rejoice in. Now, this quote that Matthew uses in verse 18 of Matthew 2 is taken from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Now, if you look at that, it's pretty much verbatim. Thus says the Lord, the voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, the strange thing about this is that if we check the context of Jeremiah, particularly chapter 31, then we might get just a little bit confused in the application of verse 15. Because the weeping and the crying that's identified in Jeremiah 31:15 actually is in reference to the ancient Israelites who were being carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. And there were many who were slaughtered during that invasion and that captivity, and the rest of them were hauled into exile. So Rachel, being the mother of Israel, really, in that official sense, as wife of Jacob, obviously this is a great time of grief at the death and at the exile. But in Matthew, the tears that are being shed here are not stated to be shed for the ancient Israelites. In fact, it's not even stated to be tears shed for Mary and Joseph because they had to flee to Egypt to protect Jesus from being put to death. But rather, it is a report of the great mourning and the weeping because of these many infants that were slaughtered in Bethlehem at that time. Terrible tragedy surrounding something so wonderful. When we think of singing "Sleep in Heavenly Peace," "Silent night, holy night, joy to the world, the Lord has come." But yet we forget that in the context of his coming was terrible tragedy, sorrow, death. And so Herod is causing all of this mourning and sorrow. But this really is not the clear fulfillment of what Jeremiah said. So this is where we get just a little bit confused. How do we understand this? What did Matthew have in mind when he chose to draw this verse from Jeremiah and plug it into the situation in his gospel? Why does he quote from a seemingly unrelated passage? Well, is there a connection? The answer is yes. The connection is a connection that has to do with hope. With hope. That's what Jeremiah 31 is all about. Now, if you have Jeremiah 31 in front of you, you notice at verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. At that time, at what time? At the time they're taken into captivity. At the time they're in the midst of great sorrow and tragedy, death and grief, I'll be a God to them at that time. He's not turning his back on them. Oh, yes, he's allowing them to go through this difficult season. But he's still their God. He's not abandoning them. He will continue to be what he said he would be. And then he says in verse 2 that these who are taken into captivity will experience his favor. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. So in the wilderness, they're still finding the grace of God active. And in verse 3, he promises that his love is an everlasting love. He'll never withdraw his love from the people that are his. It's everlasting. And in verse 4, he has the promise that he will build these people up again. I will build you up and you will be rebuilt. So again, he says, O Virgin of Israel, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. There'll be joy and dancing and laughter again. And then he goes on in these following verses. He speaks about vineyards and flocks and herds and more dancing. God speaks of regathering the people from the land of the north and from the ends of the earth in verse 8. And then after that verse in verse 15 of Rachel weeping for her children, there's a promise that God will bring the people back to their own land down in verse 17. Verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. In fact, the only reason that he mentions Rachel weeping in verse 15 is so that he can say to her in verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Oh, he's not saying don't grieve when we experience tragedy and sorrow. Certainly. But we don't have to stay in that place. The tears can be dried. And so his instruction through Jeremiah at that time, in that situation, was to his people and saying, instead of looking back in sorrow, these survivors are to look forward in hope. Instead of dwelling on the present grief, to look ahead to the future and the promise that God has given. And so there was hope for the exiles in Babylon because they would return to their land. And there was hope for Israel in the midst of Herod's terrible slaughter of all of those infant boys. And we don't know how many there were. But there was hope because the Messiah had escaped. And he was safe in Egypt at that time, but he would return to his land. And by returning to his own land, he would accomplish the mission that he was sent to do. And so this is not a false hope. This is not imaginary hope. It's real hope based upon the plan and the promise of God. It's already settled. Satan could not defeat it any more than Herod could defeat it. And that's, I believe, why Matthew, or what Matthew had in mind when he cited Jeremiah 31:15 as a prophecy in relation to the tragedy that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ. So the story of Christmas is not just a sentimental story about shepherds and wise men and angels and a baby and a manger. It's a message of hope, not because we want it to be. It's a message of hope, not just so we can cope with things, not just because bad things in life happen. The message of hope because it's true. It's It's fact. And we know that for us today, God's love is an everlasting love. The Apostle Paul told us in the book of Romans, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing in this life, not even death. And because of that love, Jesus Christ has come in His incarnation to rescue us from our captivity to sin, to rebuild us, to give us life and to give us a future. This is the hope for every believer. This is hope to rejoice in. And that's why we can sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." He's come as He has promised. My question to you is, do you have that hope yourself? Do you really know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your Savior, King of your life? Do you really know that you've placed your faith and trust in Him based upon this work that He has done all the way from His birth to His death on the cross to His resurrection? Because that's the only source of hope. You can adopt any religion you want, but there will be no true hope. There will be wishful thinking. There'll be ideas that might work pretty good in life. There might be some good moral principles to build your life on. But no hope to rejoice in. If you don't have that hope today, I'm inviting you to the Savior. And you can do that with a simple prayer if you really mean it. And that prayer is just simply, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And save me through Jesus Christ, your Son, and His death and His resurrection that took care of my sin for all eternity. I give my life to you." That's all. If you really mean that. And then that settles it here and now this Christmas day. So if you don't have that hope, I trust you'll find it. Accept it. If you do have that hope, rejoice in it, even in the midst of sorrows. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close with a verse of a song, or two verses, actually. Father, we thank You for this Christmas celebration, the songs that we've been able to enjoy, and the music, and just the celebration. I'm thankful for times together, times with family, and how special the occasion is. But most of all, we're grateful that this is the time when we celebrate the incarnation. God the Son coming into the world in this such bizarre, unimaginable means, born of a virgin, with the goal of going to a cross, so that You can set us free from the chains of sin that have held us so tightly. For those of us who know Christ, we rejoice today. For those who are still wandering in the wilderness, I pray for Your grace to reach down to them. In Jesus' name, amen.